We've just lived through an extraordinary 2 weeks, an unimagined election result, the formation of a new cabinet, hopefully reflecting a wider representation of society, a map of the UK, which is strangely blue in colour, and if we go back another half week, we could throw into that mix a new vicar and a new princess. I hope I've got the order right for the importance of the last two. But they're certainly all things that have occupied our minds or interest to some extent. More importantly, they are things, with the exception of the princess, with which we've had at least some choice. With the election, we could not predict the result, and we will be delighted or despondent according to our political views. But we can all give thanks that we live in a privileged society where choice is a valid option. In our reading from Acts today, Peter asks the crowd to put forward two candidates from amongst the faithful who have followed Jesus from the beginning and have accompanied him through his mission and ministry, and who have stayed faithfully with the group to witness the resurrection. They are all asked to pray about this decision. The people have a choice of whom to propose, but then they cast lots, and the crucial decision of who should take the place of Judas is left to chance. Matthias is chosen, and the other vanishes into the engulfing chasm of history. What happened to him, we will never know. It reminded me of Robert Frost's famous poem, The Road Not Taken, and its last verse, "I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere, ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less travelled by, and that has made all the difference." All of us in our lives have this mixture of personal choice or the luck of the draw, and how we handle the haphazard can sometimes turn out to be just as important as following the path of one of our own decisions. And of course, how we make choices is important. Do we make the choice that will benefit us and will reflect what we want for ourselves, or do we try to seek the common good in our decisions? There are psychiatrists who will say that our choices are never entirely random, but always subliminal, influenced by how we have indulged or disciplined ourselves over the years. I certainly felt some guilt as I hunted through the wardrobe, rooting out clothes for the May Fair that I knew I hadn't worn enough, but equally knew I would never wear again. Hasty shopping, bad choices. But the more important decisions that we make do come back to haunt us sometimes, as everyone will know, which is why we, as Christians, try to root ourselves in Christ's so that we have something on which to base our choices and which will nurture and comfort us when we get it wrong. As the first letter of John tells us, whoever has the Son has life. I believe we only become fully alive when we start to experience the Son in the deepest, innermost parts of our being. It's only then that our deepest fears are removed from us and we start to move and act in a way that reflects God's love. It's always a delight to meet people who radiate this in everything they do and whose lives point us towards God. 10 days ago, I went to Evensong at St. Paul's Cathedral to give thanks for the dedicated work and devotion of one of their volunteers, Maurice Sills, who celebrates his 100th birthday in July. Maurice comes in every day to listen to the youngsters at the school read, and in earlier times was known for his wonderful tour. He was like the Pied Piper, the children following him in rapt adoration and attention. He was just an ordinary man, but the way he lit up everyone's lives was extraordinary. Even after his beloved wife died, he carried on. He certainly shows me something of God's love and is still a source of inspiration to many. I think, too, we all felt yesterday at our May Fair that it was inspiring to work together for the good of others as well as for the good of this place. It felt a good and godly occasion of shared effort for a cause that would please God. But to the gospel, we have much for which to thank the author of the first letter of John and John's gospel. It's through the gospel particularly that the writer develops the work of Jesus' ministry into theology, something profoundly deep which will strengthen the minds and spiritual growth of those who follow on in the first century and beyond. One of the arguments used in the many discussions on the authorship of John's Gospel is that the author is a witness for the Christ of faith, not to the Jesus of history. Theologically, John 17 is one of the most important chapters in the Gospel. This and the preceding chapter, known as the Farewell Discourse. An American theologian, Alan Culpepper, comments, "It frames the farewell discourse between the foot washing and this sublime prayer. As ever in John's Gospel, there is much symbolism." Mark Stibb suggests that if we go back to the washing of feet, Jesus getting up from the table to put on the towel symbolizes his descent from heaven. The removal of his outer garments symbolizes his humility in the incarnation. The washing of the feet is the atoning death he will die on the cross, which will wash the disciples of their sins. And the return to the table is his return to the Father in heaven. And this is really the climax of Jesus' ministry. The disciples, through the washing of feet, now have part of Jesus in them. And this prayer confirms that knowledge of Christ's unique relationship with the Father. Culpepper goes on to explain that the verb tenses in chapter 17 alternate between the future and the past, as though it were the prayer of the risen Lord, looking back on Jesus' public ministry, as well as looking forward to the next generation of believers, which will follow on from the section of the Gospel we read today. The section today is a direct prayer for the disciples. We are given this complex idea that although the disciples live in the world, they no longer belong to the world. I think our interpretation of this has to be that the values of those who aspire to live a Christian life have to change. They can be no longer worldly, but should be Christ-centered, and therefore we have to learn to live in a different way. It's not the intention that Christians should be otherworldly. Indeed, it's just the reverse. We should engage with the world thoroughly. But our aim is to avoid the selfish goals and values that surround us so that we can help bring about a fairer and kinder world for all its citizens. The mission of the church is to enable us to do that. And for that, both unity and love are essential elements. But as we have seen in our own generation, we are still some way from achieving this. This compelling prayer is an invitation to continue the self-giving love of Jesus in our own lives, among our own friends, and in our own communities. And in so doing, to find a joy like no other. Whoever has the Son has life. As we give out that self-giving love more and more, we will constantly find the source of all life replenishes us and invigorates us. This great and holy season of Easter is now drawing to an end with the great feast of Pentecost next Sunday, when the gift of the Holy Spirit is poured down to show us that Jesus is still with us, motivating and inspiring us through the work of the Spirit. We are all asked to pray deeply at this time for the family of this church and for the wider Christian family, so that God's work may be broadened and strengthened in us and in this place. The world at large is in very great need of the work of the Holy Spirit at this time, and the prayers and actions of every one of us will strengthen us, this place, and the work that God has set us to do in the weeks and months ahead. Amen.